All right, so this is the beginning of a six-week study on models of biblical manhood. So if you would take the sheet that just shows where we're heading, you'll notice an erratic approach chronologically. We're not trying to go from, you know, in order. I wanted to start with Moses, going to Hezekiah next week, and then Darcy will go back to Abraham. So each is kind of more of a standalone, if you know what I mean. But our goal in these six studies will be to give role models from Scripture and to establish patterns that will be helpful for us as men in the various roles that we play. I lead a Bible study on Thursday for men, and we're going through the book of Titus, and this is John MacArthur's commentary on it, and as I was reading it, it struck me that his comments here are relevant to our overall study for these models of biblical manhood. So I just want to read what he says, and it'll get us right into the handout that I've written this morning on Moses. In Daniel's final vision, the angel said to him, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever," Daniel 12:3. And then he goes on, "Daniel himself was a star of righteousness, as were Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Rahab, and all the other godly men and women of the Old Testament who gained God's approval through their faith," in Hebrews 11, 4 through 39. "A few of them, such as Moses and David, also achieved worldly prominence. But often the lives of those ancient saints, including Moses and David, were characterized much less by worldly success than by physical weakness, torture, mocking, scourging, chains, etc. The world considered them unworthy of respect or admiration, but in God's sight, the world was not worthy of them." So let me go back to Hebrews 12 and listen to that verse again, Hebrews 12:3. It's not in your handout. It just hit me this morning to read about it. But it says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So that's a picture of what we're trying to do. We need role models as men. We need examples. In the Daniel 12:3 verse, they are presented as stars, lights, shining in a dark place by which we could really navigate, somewhat like the North Star. And we need that because it's very difficult for us sometimes to know what to do in our various roles. We need leadership, and the Bible is given for that. And so we're going to focus this morning on Moses. Now, I would say of this handout, the hardest thing that I did in this handout was to give it a title. What title would you put on Moses? I mean, where do you even start? How do you even begin to think of four or five or six words that would kind of sum him up and his contribution to redemptive history? It was very, very hard for me to do that. I'm not totally satisfied with what I came up with, leading for the glory of an invisible God. But I want to focus on Moses as a leader in particular. I want to kind of capture that aspect of it. It's impossible to summarize everything said in the Bible about Moses. I looked this up. The name Moses appears 847 times in the text of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, what are you going to do with that? How much data is that? That's close to 1,000 mentions of Moses. You know, let me just throw it open to you guys. I know it's Sunday morning, but some of you feel okay. You have your coffee. You're up and running, so you can talk. I find BFL is the quietest hour. I do Q&A all the time. And Sunday morning's the quietest, but you guys, you can handle it. All right, when the name Moses comes in mind, what do you think of? What pops into your mind?
Frustration.
All right, tell me, what do you mean, frustration?
Well, I mean, he's literally trying to help this mass of people through the desert who are constantly going against everything he's trying to.
And he found that frustrating. You know, here's the thing. I decided this morning with my handout, I had a whole section of more Moses negatively, like some negative moments for Moses. He does have negative moments. I just cut it out. I said, let's stay positive. But no, it's all right. I'm good with it. Because at one point he says to God, "Did I give birth to these people? Am I their daddy?" He is so weary of dealing with them. Why was he weary of dealing with it? If you could pick up on, all right.
Just they consistently turned away from God, and he just couldn't seem to, also you think about with Jethro, where he was having to make all these decisions, and they're just all, I mean, he was being the leader, but he was the only one leading, so.
They were wearing him out, you know? Yeah, I hope it's not anti-Semitic, but I picture the Jews as not a placid, quiet people, but more of a kind of a disputing people, like controverting over things. You get that many times in the Bible. You get it in the Gospels. Imagine being the guy who's resolving all those inter-Jewish conflicts day after day. That would wear you out. So anyone else, when you think about Moses, how do you picture him?
A flawed man, and God just has hands all over his life for his purposes.
Okay. If God using a flawed man, a sinner, but using him.
He finished well. Even though he didn't get to go to the promised land, he still finished well.
Yeah, here's the thing. It's amazing how quickly we think about Moses' flaws. We can't carry the man's shoes. I mean, think about what he did do. Think about what he was asked to do and did. And that's why I wanted to stay predominantly positive here, because, you know, in the end, we are going to have our lives evaluated by God, by Christ. We're going to have to give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. You take your top 50 good works and line them up to Moses's. How would you compare the two? Like, take Moses's 50 best actions and moments and most courageous and most faith-filled and most godly and all that. I mean, let's be honest. That's why I wanted to stay positive today, because there's so much good to talk about.
When I think of Moses, I also think of a man who did exactly what God told him to do, and it blew up on him.
Yeah.
Everybody wanted to, they were not happy with him.
Yeah.
And then the other thing I think of is a man who spoke to God face to face.
Yeah, we're going to get into some of that. All right, let's go ahead and walk through. I have 10 little bullets here that God, I think the Holy Spirit led me to, as we look at Moses as an example. And my desire here is to speak to you as men. And fundamentally, a men's class is going to zero in on the roles that are given to us. And we are not all of us husbands. I know that there are some single men here. We're not all of us fathers. I know there are some here who don't have children. I understand that. We're not all going to be elders in the church. But I think all men are called to be leaders. And we're called to be leaders in the biblical pattern. But we need help with that, don't we? We need help on how to do that. And we need to be inspired. So I desire that Moses would inspire you. And one of the inspirational verses I like is Hebrews 13:7 for why we're doing any of these studies at all. If someone could read that from your handout, I would appreciate it.
Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Would you say that Moses would be in that category? A leader who spoke the word of God to you. Yeah, how much word of God did he speak? A lot, the Pentateuch. All right, so you think about all that we know about God from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was Moses that spoke that to us. So that's overwhelming. And so our desire is to, as the author to Hebrews puts it, imitate his faith. We're supposed to be imitators of Moses' faith, and we're going to see that. So what are we going to imitate? So these are 10 bullets that I seek to walk through with you men. First of all, Moses lived as seeing him who is invisible. That's a phrase from Hebrews 11. I want to talk about that. I'm just giving an overview right now, and then we'll go back and walk through these in detail. But I just want to give a kind of an overview of Moses as I thought the Holy Spirit led me to consider him. So he lived as seeing him who is invisible. That is the essence of faith, the ability to see the invisible God, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is the best way we Christian men can lead, as aware of the presence of God all the time. That's a faith-filled life. You can't do any better than that. Secondly, he rejected worldly power and pleasure for the sake of the kingdom of God. He was willing to turn his back on almost incomprehensible pleasures and powers in the court of Pharaoh and be mistreated with the people of God. And so there's lesson for us concerning worldly success, the things this world has to offer, to be willing by faith to turn our back on that and do what's best for the kingdom of God, for our families, for the church, etc. Thirdly, he trembled at God's holiness. He had a sense of the terrifying holiness of God. And as Isaiah 66 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Moses did that. He trembled at God. And so for us as men, the best thing that we can do is to have a sense of the of our God as a consuming fire. Moses definitely had that. And a sense of the purity and the holiness of God. We can't do any better than that as leaders. So trembling at God's holiness. Fourth, a yearning to see God's glory. That's the essence of God's mercy to us in Christ. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And that's in the context of Moses saying, please show me your glory. Now that is heaven to me. That is what heaven is all about. An eternal unfolding and display of the glory of God in Christ. That's what illuminates the new Jerusalem, illuminates the new heaven, new earth, and will forever. So for us as men, a yearning to see that, frankly, a yearning for heaven, should characterize us as men. Therefore, it should fill us with hope. We should be men of hope. So I don't even know if I'm like doing what I'm going to do with the bullets. I don't remember what I did, but I'm doing it now as these themes come in, that you as men would be hope-filled, focused on the glory of God in heaven. And right now too, not just heaven. You would yearn to see God's glory in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your church, all the time. That would be a great way to lead. Next, he interceded for God's people based on God's name. Based on, you know, when we say in Jesus' name, what does that mean? Whatever's best for your reputation in the world, that's what I want to happen here. You know, that's the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Moses' intercessions for Israel and for what God was threatening to do to sinful Israel. And Moses stood in the gap and interceded. On what basis? We're going to see. On the basis of God's reputation, God's name. And that's a role model for us, that we would pray like that, that we would think like that. It's the very thing that the Lord told us to say, hallowed be your name. And that's Moses lived for that. Next, he was a leader. I mean, he was a leader. He led powerfully and courageously. It took courage to do what he did. Imagine the very first interview with Pharaoh on the topic, let my people go. How would you feel as you're waiting in the court, you know, waiting for your time, and now it's your chance? I mean, think about that. Think of the thing in your life that has made you most nervous. You know, an interview or a final exam or oral or, you know, public speaking or something like that. Whatever has made you most nervous. Maybe your wedding day, I don't know. But whatever it is, multiply that by some huge factor. Think what that would have been like. You're standing in front of, you know, probably the most powerful man on earth. And you know he has absolutely no interest in doing. He will not do what you want him to do. God already told you that. He's not going to do it. But not just that. I mean, all of the moments that he leads, like at the Red Sea, when he sees Pharaoh's army bearing down on them and they're going to get slaughtered, at least the people all believe that, and how he led at that moment. Powerful. And so the ability to give confidence to your people. Let me just stop and say, big picture, as we're talking about this topic now, and will, I hope, for 6 weeks, what does leadership mean to you? How would this statement shape your answer? My question is, what is leadership? Follow me as I follow Christ. How is that a leader? Would you say it's a leadership verse? All right, so how is a leader saying, follow me? I would say that's of the essence of leadership, right? So how is a leader saying that? Follow me. What's essential to that whole thing, the follow me thing? Where are you going? All right, so you got to know where you're going. Do you? Do you have a sense of destination? Do you know how to get there? That's what leadership is, right? Moses was a leader. He said to the people, follow me, I'm going to get you out of here. Where are we going? We're going to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He knew where he was going. But first we're going to have a festival out in the desert to worship God. Where's that? Mount Sinai. We'll get to all that. All right, but you know, he knew where he was going. The question you have to ask is, do you? Do you have a sense of destination? And not just, you have to have, I think as a Christian leader, you have to have a sense of both the big picture destination, which you already talked about, heaven, but also a destination for you personally that's tailor-made for you and your family with your gifts and your specific positioning, what you're called to be and do. Leadership is all about knowing what that is. All about knowing what that is, what we're called to be, if you're single, what am I called to do in the body of Christ? What am I here for? And then for a family, you're married. What do you know? My wife and I, we are one flesh, and that one flesh union, one heart, one mind. What are we doing? Where are we going? What's our role? What's our mission? The elders have to do that in the church. We have to have a sense of what we are put together. Our chemistry is put together to do here in Raleigh-Durham Chapel Hill. What are we here for? Leaders know that, and they know how to get there. So anyway, we'll get to all that. And then he was deeply humble. I do think it's interesting he said that about himself. Now, Moses was the most humble man on earth. I find that interesting. Well, we'll get to all that. But he did write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not looking at a cathedral you built and saying it's ugly. It's being willing to look at the cathedral and say it's beautiful no matter who built it. Doesn't matter who built it. What matters is the thing itself. So there's a sense of humility there. We'll get to that. Deeply humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If he used any man greatly, it's because he was humble. And Moses was. TJ, maybe it gets to that willingness, or he left, willingness to be with people that hated him and wanted to stone him. But he kept loving and caring. So we'll get to that. Wrote God's word. You're not called on any of you to do that. I just want you to know that. We're not going to be excited about a 67th book of the canon. All right? Don't do that. All right? But there is an esteem to the word of God, a trembling at God's word. And Moses did that, clearly an instrument of God beginning that whole process of the canon of Scripture. And then delighted in God's first and greatest commandment. He loved God with all of his heart. And you see that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the language is very passionate, you know, again and again. Now, that's God speaking through it, but he spoke through a man who was open to that theme. Now, what does the Lord require of you but to love him with all your heart? He says it again and again in Deuteronomy. And then he was patient, as we've talked about, with Israel's constant sinfulness. On that last one, how will that be helpful for you in your marriage and parenting? Patient with sinners. Patient when wronged. Is that going to help you? I won't make, what's that, every day. All right, there you go. All right, let's walk through these things in detail. I wanted to give you that overview, how far we get in the details. We'll see. I hope to get through them all, but you look at that composite picture on that first page. This is a great man. A great man and worthy of emulation. Well, let's look at some details. How was Moses a role model of male leadership? All right, first, he lived as seeing him who is invisible. Someone read that, Hebrews 11, 27.
By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him.
What does this mean to you? This is a very important verse for me, especially my definition of faith, because it's in the faith chapter. As seeing him who is invisible. So let's expand that phrase and try to understand it.
He didn't see him physically, but what he saw were the attributes of God, and by faith he trusted that he would protect him from what seemed like overwhelming odds against him.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Yeah. He lived in the court of Pharaoh, so he had everything around him that a worldly person would want to have, but yet that was not his calling or his destination.
So picking up on that, and we'll talk more about that theme, he's immersed in a five-sense world of pleasure and success and brightness and shiny, like gold things and all that. He looked beyond it to an invisible God. John, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I think about the president or a king were to walk in this room right now, I have an immediate response of reverence. I think my behavior might just be very self-aware in a way that I'm not right now. And I think about that sense of living in a sense of knowing that God is watching me actively, knowing that he is ruling and reigning, even though I don't
perceive it with those five senses. So I think having a heightened awareness of my obedience and allegiance to the Lord.
Yeah, and if you would see on the same page there, we're going to get to it in the next bullet, but look at Hebrews 11:26. It's right there on the page. It says, he, speaking of Moses, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, that's an interesting verse. Do you find the word Christ a little surprising there? Why would it be surprising? I mean, what, you know, I can answer it, and you all probably could too, but why just at face value is the word Christ a little surprising there? What's that? It's Old Testament meaning what? Christ hadn't come yet. There's a chronology aspect here. Listen, chronology is vital to understand how perfectly the 66 books of the Bible fit together. So it's just one of the things you learn as you mature in your knowledge of the Bible, you just get a chronology arising. Is it pre-exile, post-exile, old covenant, new covenant? I mean, there's a chronology. This happened before that, then that happened later. That chronology is vital. Christ hadn't come yet. But according to the author to Hebrews, it says, it was for the sake of Christ that he turned his back on all that wealth and power. He was seeing an invisible Christ. Now, I began my sermon last week by saying that Jesus made some audacious statements. Absolutely audacious. Many of them. But how about in John 5? If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Whoa. If you're like with Jesus and you're not sure about Jesus, well, how would you take that statement? Oh, yeah, Moses wrote about me. Would any of you make such a statement? I would hope not. I would think you guys would be heretics. But Jesus said Moses wrote about me. How did he write about him? Many ways. The bronze serpent was writing about Jesus. All right? He will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. In Genesis 3, that's writing about Jesus. So those things, all right? Fundamentally, Moses lived as seeing the invisible Christ. So let's, again, this is for us. How can that help us in our leadership? Seeing the invisible Christ.
It's the same faith. The faith that Moses had is the same faith that we have. It's the same.
It's honestly the same faith that, I don't know what percentage, but close, it must be a high 99 point something percent of all the redeemed that will spend eternity in heaven, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, never saw him physically. Old Testament saints and New Testament, New Covenant saints alike. We never saw. First Peter, you've not seen him, but you love him. You believe in him. And so central to your Christian leadership will be a love, a deep love for Jesus and a seeing of Jesus every day. And you, whatever your trials will be, they won't be like Moses's, but whatever, that you will persevere as seeing him who is invisible. And then you'll make your decisions every moment as seeing him who is invisible. So I would urge you to ponder that phrase. To me, that's where I got. It was Hebrews 11:27 that taught me that faith is the eyesight of the soul. It's like sight. It's a spiritual sight, a seeing of the invisible. Go ahead. Absolutely. So here's the thing. There's two different types of revelation. Everything we know about God comes by revelation. All of it. God reveals himself in two great categories: general revelation through creation and special revelation through Scripture. We have more special revelation than Moses had. Moses began the process of special revelation. And the information that I already quoted, the bronze serpent, the he will crush your head, you will breathe, that's all special revelation. Everything we know about Jesus, everything comes by special revelation. And we have better scriptures, don't we? We have the New Testament, we have the Gospels. So anyway, very good. Next. He rejected worldly power and pleasure for the kingdom of God. So as we've already talked about, Moses had tremendous advantages growing up in Pharaoh's family. You know that whole story with Moses and the bulrushes and all that, and he was adopted to some degree by Pharaoh's daughter. So he grew up in the halls of power. He's also nursed and trained from infancy by a Jewish mother, his own mother, his biological mother. You know, something hit me. You remember when Joseph was talking to his brothers through a translator? Remember that whole thing? Moses must have been bilingual. Think about that. He basically had two mothers. And he's there in the halls of Egyptian power. He spoke their language. And he spoke the Hebrew language, because he named his son Gershom, which is a Hebrew name. So he's bicultural, bilingual, it's interesting, and therefore uniquely qualified for the role that he would play. I find that interesting. Do with it what you want. But at any rate, he was educated in all, this is Stephen, Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was powerful in speech and action. Despite his own statement at the burning bush, you know, I'm not really good at speaking. I'm not good at public speaking. Apparently Stephen disagreed. And the Holy Spirit through Stephen said he was powerful in speech and action, which he was, actually. I think he was just trying to get out of it at the burning bush. What do you think? He's like, I'm not really interested in this whole thing, you know. But at any rate, he had tremendous advantages in education, advantages in money, in privilege, and access. Turned his back on it. Someone read Hebrews 11, 24 through 26.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward.
Do you get the sense that the author of Hebrews is commending these virtues to his readers? I mean, no doubt about it. He wants the Hebrew Christians to be like Moses. And the essence is, don't live for this world. Be an alien and stranger here. Don't live for the wealth of this world. Don't live for the world's accolades. Don't do that. And Moses is a role model. And Christ is the focus for you. And so we're supposed to kind of stand under what the author of Hebrews is doing here with the Moses example and say, I need to learn about this. Why would this be vital for us as Christian men and leaders to learn this lesson, to not be beguiled by the world's stuff?
To recognize that the reward of heaven exceeds anything possible on earth.
Okay. Absolutely. Would it affect how we spend our money or think about money? Is that a big deal, by the way, how we think about and use our money? Would you call it a barometer of the health of your soul? Randy Alcorn does. I agree with him. What you do with your money shows a lot. It's not the only barometer, but it is a barometer. And so for you to think about the money that you earn as these verses would have you do. This money is not my own and I'm not living for it. And the same thing with promotion and power and all that. It's not to say don't be promoted and don't be powerful. Daniel was powerful, very powerful. The question is, how do you see it? How do you look at it? I see my privileges and my situation in light of eternity, in light of Christ. I see it that way. And I'm not living for those things. I'm not going to be the thorny ground here that the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the pleasures of this world is going to draw me off from maximum fruitfulness. All right, any other points on this? Okay, let's go to the next one. Trembled at God's holiness. Now, two great moments like this, there are more than just two, but if I could commend two, it would be Moses at the burning bush first and then Moses at Mount Sinai second. And both of them are designed for fear, I think, trembling. But also allure. They're both designed to be alluring. All right? God is attracting interest. Would you not say with the burning bush, Moses on the backside of the desert, not really great in his career at that point. He's looking after his father-in-law's sheep at age 80. I mean, if you look at that and just as a snapshot of worldly success, I'd be like, man, this guy. All right, he doesn't even have his own sheep. So there he is, and he's on the backside. But anyway, enough of that. Anyway, there's the burning bush, and it's burning but not being consumed. And he says, I'm going to go over and see this great sight. It was designed for that. And then Mount Sinai, the same. What a show. What a show. God descending to the top of the mountain in fire, as though the mountain itself were on fire. And darkness and a trumpet blast and a voice so loud that the people trembled and everyone trembles. And this whole thing, it's overwhelming and terrifying. And yet a boundary, a barrier had to be put at the bottom of Mount Sinai to so the people wouldn't go up the mountain, force their way up, and God would have to kill them, or they would have to kill them. So it's meant to be alluring, attractive, but it's also meant to cause terror. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see that at the burning bush. Someone read this, Exodus 3, 4 through 6.
And God called him from within the burning bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid of God.
Think about that. So that's what I'm capturing here. He hid his face, like the seraphim covering their faces because he was afraid to look at God, the holiness of God, God as a consuming fire. All right, someone read the next one, Exodus 19, 16 through 20.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up.
Brothers, I'm going to preach this morning about Gethsemane. I'm going to preach about a cup that Jesus looked into and shrank back from. These words help explain that. Think about it. And it's going to be hard for me to preach this sermon today because I always start to cry when I think about it. The unbelievable courage of Jesus to look into the terror that's inherent in this Mount Sinai. The power of God for the destruction of evil. That's what it is. That's what's in the cup. The wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sin. No one compares to Jesus. No one. Not Moses, not anyone. And I think it's important for us to feel that. So you, unlike the people who aren't in this room right now, you have a chance to, because I'm not going to go into this, I'm just going to say it, the cup that Jesus shrank back from was that. But these words describe, you know, details about what that must have been like. You know, the terror of it. The terror of God's holiness. And I think it's vital for us as Christian men to tremble at that. To tremble. If God were to do for you, which he's not likely to, but if he were to do a theophany and were to show up in front of you in some way, some manifestation, you would be on your face like all the others. And so for you, it's like, I don't need the theophany if God chooses, like you want for most of us, to ever give that to me, to just be on my face anyway. You know what I'm saying? To just have a sense of the terror of God and the dread of God. Knowing that it's been that Jesus drank that cup to the bottom for us, so we're not going to have to drink it. So I'm not minimizing that. I want us to know we're not going to face the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we need to understand what condemnation is and what it is we actually faced. And so Hebrews 12, 21 says, concerning Sinai, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now, it's interesting the author of Hebrews gives us that because that's nowhere stated in the Pentateuch. It says everyone trembled, but you don't actually have that quote. So this is just an extra piece of information through the Holy Spirit. But Moses was trembling with fear. Imagine then God calling to you, like you're Moses, all right, come up here. Whoa. Like up, it's like going up a volcano. But Moses had that trembling with fear. So this is vital for any great man of God, to realize we're nothing before the God who is a consuming fire. John Calvin said this in the Institutes, hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated, the inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Moses, I think, would say amen to that. And I think it's vital for us as Christian leaders. Matthew Henry said, "There is in God a dreadful excellency. He is the most excellent being. He has all excellencies in himself, and in each infinitely excels any creature. His excellencies in themselves are amiable and lovely. He is the most beautiful being. But considering man's distance from God by nature and his defection and degeneracy by sin, his excellencies are dreadful. His power, holiness, justice, yea, and his goodness too, are dreadful excellencies. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. A holy awe of this dreadful excellency should fall upon us and make us afraid. This would awaken impenitent sinners and bring them to repentance, and would influence all to be careful to please him and afraid of offending him." Fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. We don't get beyond it once we've come to the cross. There's just this healthy thing that causes us to fear offending God, and it's essential to being a man of God, I think. Let's go to the next. He yearned to see God's glory. All right, let me read this, Exodus 33. The Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I could have chosen that for a bullet as well, that friendship with God. It's beautiful. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." What a great prayer. I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want my life to be pleasing to you. That's what he's praying about. Do you see that? Remember this nation as your people. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, then do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." I mean, that's an amazing request, isn't it? The boldness involved in that. But there's a yearning inside every true child of God for that. You start to realize this is the excellency there is in the universe, the glory of God. Anything beautiful, anything attractive, it comes from God. God is the source of it all. And you want to see it. You want to go right to the source. You want to see the source of all the beauty and truth all the attributes. They come from God as the source. And you want to see it. He says, "I want to see it. Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It's a very important statement there. I think it's interesting. He says, "Show me your glory," and God says, "I'll cause my goodness to pass." It's like to God, his glory is his goodness, and vice versa. Every display of God, of his glory, is out of goodness and kindness to us. He doesn't need to do it. He knows how glorious he is. It's not like he's trying to work through how glorious he is. He already knows. The displays and manifestations are love on his part. It's generosity. Does that make sense? The emanations are him being generous to us and making us happy. And Moses wants it. And we should want it. We should be receptors to that. We should be saying, that's what I want. And what I want in my life is the glory of God. I want to see it. I want to be glory. I want to add to it. I want to make God appear glorious. That's what I want. Moses wanted that. Show me your glory. I'm going to pass all my goodness in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Wednesday nights, we're going through Romans 9. This is the kind of one of the clinching verses on God's sovereignty and salvation. He doesn't have to do that for anybody, certainly not for any rebel or sinner, to give the infinite goodness and mercy of God to a sinner. to show his glory in a way that blesses him and doesn't destroy him in hell? He doesn't have to do that to anybody. He does it because of his sovereign grace, and he'll do it to who he chooses to do it. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand, and you will see my back. My face must not be seen. So as you look at that, how does this passage show Moses' deepest yearning for an intimate relationship with God? And how should that affect us as men? You're all stunned. Well, I'm just going to move on. I would say this should be the core of your desire. Like, what do you want? What do you want in life? I want this. I want God. I want his glory. I want to see it. I want to see it every day in my life now. The small little manifestations, the trailing portions of God's glory, that's what we get here in this world. For we see through a glass darkly, then we see face to face. What do you think Paul's talking about? 1 Corinthians 13, accept the glory of God. We only see darkly, a little bit, through exegesis and through providence, through life circumstances. That's what we get right now. We get words and nouns, verbs, adjectives, syntax, sound exegesis, good theology, you get that. And then you get life with all of its swirling complexities. And if you know what to look for, you'll see God's goodness in it. Yeah, that's seeing through a glass darkly, isn't it, brothers? What I want is to see straight on, face to face. Greg, go ahead, brother.
I think of David's, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple.
Yeah, and so let's go back to the issue of leadership. You have to know where you're going. You should be going there. Everything is toward that. I'm going toward the glory of God. I want to know his glory. I want to know him better. I'm going after that. The question is it true? That's the question you have to ask. It's good to be convicted if it's not. I'm not saying it's true of every Christian. They're all living like that. It's not true. The question is it true of you? And if it isn't, then the text is calling you to repent so that the people around you say, if I could say one thing about Dad, if I could say one thing about my husband, if I could say one thing about my friend, he loves the glory of God. That's what he's living for. That's what he's going after. That's what he wants. That's evident in him. And you, if you're honest, you say, Lord, I don't think that's true of me. Would you please make it so? Would you please work in me that a year from now it would be more that way than right now? All right, let's go on. He interceded for God's people based on God's name. One of the things that leaders are called on to do is to pray for the people entrusted to their care. So we have a mediator kind of role as we intercede. Jesus is the ultimate mediator, but we're called to join him in his mediation, his prayer. And so he interceded for them, and he saved them, saved their lives by his intercession. You remember the golden calf, Exodus 32. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Right? What a statement. I've seen them. I know what they're like. Let me tell you something. They are stiff-necked. And stiff-necked, in my mind, equals hard-hearted. They're the same thing. It's just the same, different ways of saying the same thing. They're not yielded to God. They're not soft and moldable to God. They're not obedient. They're stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone. Love that. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. What an incredible statement. And what a test. I mean, isn't it true in Genesis 22, sometime later, God tested Abraham, saying, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. That's a test. I think this was Moses' test. Did God really mean it? No. But he was testing him, just like John 6, when Jesus said to his disciples, where are we going to get bread to feed all these people? He said this only to test them. All right? How is this a test for Moses? Like, oh, I have an opportunity. I have an opportunity to be the man. I have the opportunity to be the Abraham to these folks. The only problem with it is the prophetic blessings that Jacob had uttered over the 12 tribes, including Judah. Remember that one? Is he going to sweep Judah away now? No, he's not. Then Jacob's prophetic blessings would be gone. So this is just a test. And Moses passed it. Look what he says. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented, did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So he prays on what basis? The basis is, what the Egyptians will think of you, God. I mean, remember how we got here. 10 plagues. What does that make you look like to the Egyptians? You destroyed their country and killed their firstborn. And then, as it turns out, he then slaughtered all the people that he brought out. They're all dead now, except Moses. I mean, and Moses saw rightly, they're going to say this about you. But my point here is the perspective. The perspective is, please do what would most glorify your name. What would most expand your reputation among the people of the world. Same thing happened with the promised land, and we don't have to go through it, but he prays there on the exact same basis, because God wants to destroy them. And he does destroy that generation, but he doesn't destroy the nation. And so he intercedes, and then the story continues. It's really tough on Moses, though. 40 more years of wandering, 40 more years of taking care of that fractious, rebellious, discontent people. You know, remember when they're complaining about the manna and he sent the poisonous snakes? Who do you think they complained to? We are sick of this food, Moses. You know, that whole thing. It's like, imagine being Moses that day when they're complaining about manna and God just said, I'll take care of this. All right, and in come the poisonous snakes. Anyway. Next, by the way, just this is important for you. First of all, are you a man of prayer? Are you praying for your family if you have a family? All of us have families, but if you have a wife, you have children, etc. Are you praying for the church? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And are you doing on the basis, this is the basis, the glory of God in their lives? How can this illness or this circumstance or just in general in their lives, how can they most be living for the glory of God? That's how we should pray as men. Next, led powerfully and courageously. All right, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. So I just chose that because I just think that's a great moment, right? Especially since God already told Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen. And frankly, I'm going to harden his heart. So go tell Pharaoh, you know. And then Pharaoh answers, I love this statement. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Well, he's about to get an education. He was very well educated by the time this whole process got done. It's like, all right, you don't know who I am? I'll show you. I'll show you an aspect of who I am. My power, my wrath. See that. But anyway, my point is the human factor here. What is it like to be Moses going and standing in front of Pharaoh saying, let my people go? That took courage. And especially because you see Moses not wanting to do this. He think he knew that it was going to be very, very hard. All right, so, and then...
Just as much at Mount Sinai, when he led them out of the camp, and then he called him up, and he went up. I mean, just to do that before God Almighty.
I agree. You know, come up here, you know, and you're climbing up Mount Sinai. I mean, it's just, what was that like? Anyway, and then this at the Red Sea. This is just one of the great moments of leadership in the entire Bible. So if we're looking at Moses as a leader, I would commend this moment, the Red Sea moment. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. It's a great statement, isn't it? Again and again in the Bible, it's fear versus faith. Those two are like opposites at so many moments. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring on you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see them again. Wow. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That's amazing. Where did that faith come from? It came from the Lord working in his life, and he'd already seen the lessons of the 10 plagues. He had seen the greatness of the power of God, and he led the people. And that's what a leader is to be able to stand up and say, everyone, look at me now. Look at me now. Listen to me. Don't be afraid. All you have to do is stand firm in your faith and watch what God will do. That's what a leader does. And God's going to call on you to have those moments in your life where you have to stand up, but you have to make sure that you have that faith before that moment comes, that you really do believe that God will deliver you, and that God will be faithful, and that you can stand up and lead in that way. So I would commend that as a great moment. All right, we've talked about Moses' humility. And it says in Numbers 12:3, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, all humor aside, I will say this. Jonathan Edwards argues for varying levels of glory in heaven, which I believed and I incorporated in my book on heaven. Heaven is a world of love. And he said that those that are closest to God are the most humble because they see their creaturely nature and their redeemed sinful nature most clearly and therefore carry themselves with the greatest humility. Now, I believe everyone in heaven will be humble. But they could be gradations of humility. And so a true, profound, to the every fiber of your being sense of how much infinitely greater God is than you comes from proximity. Does that make sense? The closer you get, it's like the more you just know that God is infinitely majestic and we are creatures. Like the seraphim that are so close to him and they're covering their faces and their feet. You see what I'm saying? So I think this is a genuine statement that the Holy Spirit enabled him to write. Because of what he had already seen of the glory of God, he knew how insignificant he was. And he was humble. He wrote God's word. So obviously, it's a unique role that he had as a prophet, kind of the initial prophet for the nation of Israel, opening up the office of prophet. We know that fundamental to that is the statement that the people made to God saying, please don't let us hear your voice anymore. Remember that? Because they're so terrified by the sound, the volume of the voice. Let Moses go and listen and let him hear from you and let him come and tell us everything you say. And it's one of the few times God ever commended Israel in that way. It says, what the people have said is good. This was a good moment for Israel. I wish they would actually always fear me the way they fear me right now. But it opened up and it pictures for us the office of prophet, the one who kind of goes up from the people into the glory cloud and hears from God, and then comes back down and tells the people what God said. That is essential to our faith, isn't it? The apostles and prophets all did that. They heard a perfect word from God and spoke it. They spoke it. That's what it is. That's what prophetic scripture is.
The ironic thing about that is that later, I think it's Numbers, they say, who are you that God should speak to you and not us?
Yeah, they forgot. Well, the people are forgetting, all right, all the time. Very good point. Very good point. But, you know, this is the beginning of the written word of God, as Moses writing down. I would argue, it's hard to say because there's numbers of statements of where it says Moses wrote down everything God told him to. And I don't know the sequence, but it seems reasonable to me that the beginning of the written word of God was the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God, that God started the writing. And then Moses took it up after that. And the written word of God, foundational to our faith, it's written, it never changes. It's engraved in stone. And so the word of God is like a rock. It never changes. It's solid. You can build your house on it, Jesus said. You build your house on it, it doesn't move anywhere. It's living and active because of the impact it has on us. But it never changes either. The words are the same. They've always read the same. They're never going to change. And so you've got that solid. But Moses started all that. So translating to you, you need to be a man of the word of God. You want to lead well, you need to be immersed in the scripture. You need to know what it says carefully. You have to be meticulous about it. It's a lifetime work. And the more and more and more you immerse yourself in the word of God, the better you'll lead. So that's the takeaway for me in this. Delighted in the first and greatest commandment. I told you about Deuteronomy. When I was memorizing Deuteronomy, I was struck by how much passion there is in that book. It really struck me. You think, oh, it's, you know, might think it's a boring book. It's like Leviticus. It's very much like Leviticus. It's like Leviticus all over again. I know that. It's the second giving of that. But it feels different. If you read Leviticus, it's just these are the laws. In Deuteronomy, there's a lot of passion and love sprinkled through it. So here's some examples. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is clearer. It's very famous. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's the first and greatest commandment. So I'm going to read Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13.
And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good.
Isn't that good? It's not as well known as Deuteronomy 6. But I would just say, if you're going to be a great leader, a great husband, a great father, a great church member, an elder perhaps in the church, immerse yourself in that. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. What is God asking of you today? But to fear him and to love him with all of your heart. That's what today is all about. To walk in all his ways. How can you lead if you don't do that? You'll be leading astray. I would actually not want anyone to follow you. But if you are doing this, then you are following Christ. And you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. But this is what it looks like. And this is Old Testament. You say, well, it was Old Testament. It's like, yeah, but first and greatest commandment still relevant. You guys know that, don't you? This is just an articulation of that. So beautiful. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all your soul and live. So that's beautiful. All right. And then finally was patient with Israel's constant sinfulness. Israel spoke of killing Moses several times. Again and again, they wanted to stone him. It's just the ingratitude. I'm not saying that's going to happen in your family, that your family will speak of stoning you. I would hope it doesn't get to that level. But there's going to be moments of disconnect where certainly if you raise kids, they're going to question you. And in a marriage, you know, there's just, I would say, brothers, the giving and receiving of forgiveness is essential in any Christian family, any Christian church, any faithful church. We need to do that. But if you're going to be a great leader, you have to be patient with the flaws and the failures and the sins of the people you're leading. All right, it's 4:15. Why don't we close in prayer and we'll go to worship. Father, we thank you for just a quick survey of the life of Moses and some features that will help us as men. I thank you for the greatness of Moses and his role modeling for us. Help us to take these lessons to heart. Help us wherein we felt convicted today to repent and to allow you to work in us that we would be better leaders in the roles you put us in. And now as we go to worship, I just think about the last thing there in Deuteronomy 10, that we would fear you and love you and delight in you and worship you in corporate worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build his kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.